Micah chapter 5, verse 5. And he shall be their peace. When the Assyrian comes into our land and treads in our palaces, then we will raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 princes of men. They shall shepherd the land of Assyria with the sword, and the land of Nimrod at his entrances. And he shall deliver us from the Assyrian when he comes into our land and treads within our border. Then the remnant of Jacob shall be in the midst of many peoples, like dew from the Lord, like showers on the grass, which delay not for a man, nor wait for the children of man. And the remnant of Jacob shall be among the nations, in the midst of many peoples, like a lion among the beasts of the forest, like a young lion among the flocks of sheep, which, when it goes through, treads down and tears in pieces, and there is none to deliver. Your hand shall be lifted up over your adversaries, and all your enemies shall be cut off. And in that day, declares the Lord, I will cut off your horses from among you, and will destroy your chariots, and I will cut off the cities of your land, and throw down all your strongholds. And I will cut off sorceries from your hand, and you shall have no more tellers of fortunes. And I will cut off your carved images and your pillars from among you, and you shall bow down no more to the work of your hands. And I will root out your Asherah images from among you and destroy your cities. And in anger and wrath, I will execute vengeance on the nations that did not obey. And now, Lord, would you bless the reading of your word? Teach us from your word. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. The story of Horton Hears a Who. Maybe you remember it. Horton was a kind, playful, sensitive elephant who hears with his big ears this faint voice that ends up coming from a tiny speck of dust. And the voice is from this tiny speck of dust, upon which there is a tiny town of Whoville, which exists on a speck of dust, home of the Whos. And he hears this voice, and Horton vows to protect these Whos upon this speck of dust. Well, at one point within the story, all of the Whos in Whoville repeatedly chant together, "We are here. We are here. We are here. We are here," chanting all together in unison as loudly as possible in hopes of being heard and thus rescued. What's the point? Well, through the prophets. As we read the prophets, it's almost as if God is repeatedly chanting to his people, "I am here. Will you hear?" And that is what we come to again in this passage in Micah chapter 5. Now, by way of review, Micah is set up and organized in 3 proclamations. And they all begin with "hear." And they follow the same sort of pattern, the pattern being a curse section followed by a salvation section. We now in chapter 5 find ourselves in that second proclamation, in the second part of the proclamation, in the salvation section. We continue in some sense the thought that was set up in the first part of chapter 5, most familiar because of verse 2 and its messianic meaning. "But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient of days." That messianic promise. And so that Messiah who will come continues to be referenced as we come to chapter 5 and verse 5. as God calls his people and says, I am here. Now, even as I set that stage, there is a part of us in our minds, if we are reading through and are understanding anything of the passage, that at least wonders a little bit, how is some of this salvation oriented? After all, God is speaking to his people, it seems, and saying he will cut off and he will remove. And that seems as if it's, perhaps a stretch in terms of salvation. What does that even begin to look like? And so we need to think through what's going on in terms of the context and in terms of the message. And from that, we'll come away with a few principles about this God who saves through his Messiah and the people he saves and the purpose for which he saves us. Now, within the context, remember, Micah is a contemporary with Isaiah, and the time is when the United Kingdom of Israel has been divided into northern and southern kingdoms, and the northern kingdom has been now scattered by the then superpower Assyria. Assyria, in their power-hungry pursuit, is pressing in on the southern kingdom. Micah is prophesying in and to the southern kingdom. So now we have some references in chapter 5 that we just read to the Assyrians. And in his prophecy, he is pointing to this immediate context, but there is a way in which the prophecy is sort of dense in terms of time. It compacts it together, and there is a looking forward in an ultimate fulfillment of these prophecies. And so what does he say in the midst of this pressure and oppression, militarily, socioeconomically, and things like that, referring again to this Messiah? He begins in chapter 5, verse 5. And he shall be their peace. He shall be their peace. Literally, if you look at the New American Standard Version, I think it translates it more correctly. It translates that first phrase, this one will be our peace. This one will be our peace. And so these first two verses, as we break this down into a few different sections, these first two verses point to this Messiah who will deliver, who will provide peace and deliverance for his people. And it's set up, if you look at it, it's set up in sort of a parallel fashion. The $3 theological word for this is sometimes a chiasm, after the Greek letter chi, or chi, depending on how you pronounce it, obviously. But the parallelism is this. If you look at the beginning of verse 5 with verse 6, he shall be their peace is a parallel with, verse 6. The middle of verse 6. He shall be their peace, and he shall deliver us from the Assyrian. So it's speaking of this Messiah who will be the peace and the deliverance. And so the parallel is between that leader, that Messiah who is coming as the peace and the deliverer. The second parts of verse 5 and verse 6 are similar in that they are referring to the Assyrian and the pressure of the Assyrian when the Assyrian comes into our land and treads upon our palaces. And he shall deliver us from Assyria. In opposition, in contrast, the parallel is contrast. In opposition to verse 5, when the Assyrian comes in and treads, God will come into our land, or the Messiah will come into our land in a salvific way to save us and tread within our border. So there is a parallel that's meant to do two things. It introduces us to the Messiah who brings peace and deliverance in contrast to the present oppression of the evil forces, in this case, Assyria. In the midst of the unrest, he will be our peace. But there's another thing that's going on here as he introduces something in the second part of verse 5. And he shall be their peace. When the Assyrian comes into our land and treads in our palaces, then we will raise up against him 7 shepherds and 8 princes of men. And what shall they do? Verse 6, they shall shepherd the land of Assyria with the sword and the land of Nimrod at its entrance. So how is it that God is going to move and work? One of the ways that God moves and works is by using under shepherds who follow the example of the shepherd. The main mover in this section is the Messiah who brings peace and deliverance. But then he introduces, in the middle of this parallel, he introduces these 7 and 8. Now, that's a literary device in the ancient times in Hebrew, a way of indicating many, many leaders or more. And if you tease that out a little more, you see that 7 is this number of creation and completion. So God, in his leadership and in his sovereignty and in his work of saving his people, is not out of control here. He is still working and will work in the fullness of his plan. And one of the ways he does that is by raising up under shepherds. He will raise them up against 7 shepherds, 8 princes of men. They will shepherd the land of Assyria with a sword and the land of Nimrod at its entrance. Now, this begs the question of leadership. As God calls to his people through Micah and says the Messiah will bring peace, and one of the ways he brings peace and deliverance is through the leaders he chooses, it begs the question of the kind of leaders we would follow, doesn't it? Inasmuch as these are principles of Scripture, what kind of leaders are we setting forth? What kind of leaders are we looking for hope from? The idea here is that godly leaders are the ones who lead in the strength of the Lord. If you look back at verse 4. Godly leaders are the leaders who shepherd under the shepherd who has been shown as the Messiah in this vivid imagery of these first chapters of Micah. It was 2004 when Hurricane Charley tore through parts of Florida. And there is an account of one particular young man during that storm, Danny Williams, 25 years old. In the midst of that storm, he went outside. And you think to yourself, why would he go outside? Well, he went outside because there was a particular space for him that was this safe space. He went outside and sought protection under a tree, 55-year-old banyan tree. Family recounted that that was his protective space. Underneath that tree was the place where he found his safety and he found his peace. And so this Fort Myers man went out in the midst of the storm to find his place of peace. It's an idyllic picture until you hear the end of the story, which is not funny at all. Because that tree in the midst of the storm became uprooted and fell on him and killed him. It was a place of false peace. In this section, as Micah paints this picture of the Messiah who brings peace and deliverance for his people, the Messiah absolutely does bring peace and deliverance for his people. He also points then, in the end of verse 5, to these under-shepherds who bring peace. They bring peace because they are following the example of the shepherd. The question is, are we finding our shelter under the right leadership, the true leadership that brings us real peace? Because there is indeed all sorts of noise. There are all sorts of offers of leadership. And the truly good leader is the godly leader who leads by the shepherd and follows his peace. And so the Messiah offers peace and deliverance amidst these, which is fascinating to me. If you look at the passage, he is their peace in the midst of the encroaching conflict. He is the peace in the midst of the tension. He is their peace. How many of us have lived those moments and looked around and said, where is our peace? And God is saying through his prophets, I am here, I am here, I am here. And I will deliver you to ultimate peace. So he is our peace and our deliverer. And they shall shepherd the land of Assyria with the sword, and the land of Nimrod at its entrance. And what in the world is Nimrod? Well, Nimrod occurs only a few times in the Old Testament. It occurs here, it occurs in Genesis chapter 10, and it occurs in 1 Chronicles chapter 1. Verse 10. But if we look in Genesis chapter 10, he was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. In verse 10, the beginning of his kingdom was Babel and the land of Shinar. So it seems as if what's happening here in terms of Nimrod, we have to go all the way back to the beginning, and Nimrod overlaps with this region of Babylon. So the budding superpower of Babylon is referenced here, the one before whom Judah, the southern kingdom, will go into captivity in a few years after Micah's ministry. And yet God is still the God who is the God of peace and the God of deliverance. He is sovereign presently, and he is sovereign over all. The Messiah will provide peace and deliverance for his people. One of the ways he does that is through under-shepherds who follow him and his example. We would do well to look first to him and then, based on his example, find under-shepherds who speak his words and lead in his way. Then, after which, verse 7, the remnant of Jacob shall be in the midst of many people. So Micah transitions. This then gives us this literary indicator that he is now transitioning into another proclamation, if you will, another oracle. Then the remnant of Jacob shall be in the midst of the people. And so from this Messiah who delivers and brings peace, Micah shows us his delivered people, an image of the remnant, the delivered people, and what happens with these delivered people. And he gives us two pictures here. In verse 7 and verse 8. In verse 7, the remnant shall be in the midst of many peoples. So now he has the delivered people of God, God's people who will be in the midst of the nations, in the midst of this group of people, will be in a position to impact many. How are they impacting? Micah uses the image of the dew from the Lord. Then the remnant of Jacob, shall be in the midst of many peoples, like dew from the Lord, like showers on the grass, which delay not for a man, nor wait for the children of man. The image is of the refreshing beauty of a spring rain on an arid land. In short, God will bless through his people, many. His delivered people will bring blessing to many. But note another thing. In this somewhat poetic language, what does he mean when he says, like dew from the Lord, like showers on the grass, we understand that, which delay not for man, nor wait for the children of man? What in the world does he mean by that? Well, let me ask you this. If you're going to, say, the spring opener of the Rockies, you think to yourself, you say, self, this would be a great experience. I really, really, really think I'm going to will that it is good weather. And what good would that do? Nothing whatsoever, because you cannot change the weather no matter how hard you hope. That's the idea here. Who is in charge of the dew? Who is in charge of the showers on the grass? They delay not for man. You can't control them. Who does? God does. God in his sovereignty uses his people to bless the peoples around, to bless the nations. So the first image of God's delivered people is that they will be a blessing. Are God's people a blessing? Are God's people today a blessing? We could actually tease this out in terms of all sorts of questions. If God places sovereignly, God places his people in the place he wishes them at the time he wishes them, then where are we and why are we here? Do we see our lives, our church, our community, the body of believers that he's placed in various places as divine appointments or mere happenstance? And if we see it as divine appointments, what does that do for the mission that God has given us? If God's delivered his people to bring blessing around them, how is it that we are divinely appointed at this time in this place to bless those around us? It begs all sorts of questions. Who are those around us? Do they understand that we are here? Do they understand that we are here to be a blessing? How is it that we are called to be a blessing? If the principle is indeed true that his delivered people are sovereignly placed to bring blessing, then how is God's church bringing blessing today? And how should we? That's the first part. Then it goes on in verse 8. What else will the people do? And the remnant of Jacob shall be among the nations, in the midst of many peoples. There is again a parallel there. This time, like a lion among the beasts of the forest, like a young lion among the flocks of sheep. He goes on to describe what that lion is going to do in this imagery, which, when it goes through, treads down and tears in pieces. There is none to deliver. So now, on the flip side, God's delivered people not only are amidst the nations to bring blessing, but there is also a way in which God's delivered people are in the midst of the people of the nations to mete out the consequences of rebellion. To stand, if you will, to stand against evil and darkness and just bold rebellion of God as his people, to stand against it and proclaim the consequences of that rebellion. Like a lion among the beasts of the forest, like a young lion among the flocks of the sheep, the power of the bold proclamation that God will indeed bring consequences to continued disobedience. When it goes through, treads down. It tears in pieces. There is none who will deliver, because they have rejected the only one who will deliver. Verse 9, your hand shall be lifted up over your adversaries, and all your enemies shall be cut off. Now look at what he does here. Not only does he introduce this phrase that he's going to tease out in the next verses, being cut off, but God, through Micah, says, I am here, and I am here to strengthen your hand. That is an incredible message to those who feel weak and oppressed and overcome. Your hand shall be lifted up. How will it be lifted up? By the sovereign God who is omnipotent. Be lifted up over your adversaries, and all your enemies shall be cut off. There will be a day When what feels like the whispers of God saying, I am here, because the nations don't listen, because culture doesn't listen, because people reject it, what feels like the whisper of God saying, I am here, will become the bold proclamation at which Paul says, one day, that day, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. The one day you will be strengthened and truth, goodness, righteousness, God prevails. I strengthen your hand. Because God, through his sovereign plan, delivers his people to both be a blessing and a bold proclamation of justice in the place he has placed them. And then verse 10. And in that day, again, a phrase that tells us he's sort of turning the corner and making another proclamation. In that day, declares the Lord, I will cut off your horses from among you, and to destroy your chariots. Okay, now, at this point, we need to say two things. First of all, we say, wait a minute, this doesn't sound salvation-oriented. If God is talking to his people, and he says, in that day, I am going to cut off your horses. I am going to destroy your chariots. I'm going to take these things away. That just does not sound all that positive. Let's just acknowledge that for a moment and just be real in that. So we need to acknowledge that. But the second thing we need to do is to see this this repetition, a parallel repetition as he continues. I will cut off, I will cut off, I will cut off. So look at verse 10. I will cut off your horses. And verse 11, I will cut off the cities. And verse 12, and I will cut off the sorceries. And verse 13, I will cut off your carved images. Cut off, cut off, cut off. Excuse me. The idea here is to purge completely, to eradicate, to completely get rid of. That's the idea of cut off. But then we need to observe, what is God saying he is going to cut off amongst his people? First of all, in verse 10, I will cut off your horses and your chariots. What was the point of horses and chariots? Well, it's military might. I will cut off your military might. Verse 12, I will cut off sorceries from your hand, and you'll have no more fortune tellers. Okay, so he's cutting off military might, and then he's cutting off pursuit. S just created feedback, I know. Pursuit, I'm trying to say things without saying S, so I don't have any feedback. Following, trying to figure out the future without seeking God. That's what sorceries and fortune tellers do. So you're essentially, he's cutting off military might, now he's cutting off trying to pursue the future or discern the future without seeking God. What else? I will cut off your carved images and your pillars amongst you. So now he's cutting off military might, he's cutting off predicting the future without trusting God, and he's cutting off false worship. How is this a salvation oracle? Where here's what God is doing. He is removing all of the counterfeits in which people would trust so that they might come back to him. God, so if the first observation was that the Messiah will provide peace and deliverance for his people, and the second observation is that his delivered people will then bring blessing and justice, the third observation is that God alone is the deliverer. God alone is the deliverer. He tolerates no rivals. So he comes to his people through Micah and he says, I am going to remove all of the counterfeits in which you have begun to trust. Why? So that you trust in the true deliverer, the only deliverer, the one true God. He tolerates no rivals. They're all worthless anyway. But he tolerates no rivals. So I'm going to cut them off. Cut off the false hope. of the military and trusting in the military or self-sufficiency in any way. I will cut off the false hope of sorcerers, tellers of fortunes, trying to figure out what which way the wind is blowing so I can make more money for myself or something like that, so that I might know what's happening in the future, and the carved images and the pillars from among you. And then he continues to flesh that out. You shall bow down no more to the work of your hands. Here we have to naturally think of Isaiah, his contemporary, as Isaiah pokes fun at the people, saying, what do you worship? You worship this block of wood, and you tear down the wood, and half of it you put in the fire, and the other half you carve and you worship, and you don't think, hey, I burned this part and didn't this part? How's this part of God? How silly is that? You've made it for yourself, and yet you worship it. How foolish. I will cut those things off, the work of your hands, and I will root out your Asherah, verse 14. That is a false image, a false god, probably the counterpart of the Baals, a fertility god, so that the people would go perform sexual acts on the high places in an act of worship. I will root these things out from among you and destroy your cities. The idea there is probably the cities are the place where these things were the most rampant. I will cut all of these things out. Things that you have pursued that are not only sinful, that are counterfeits. You look for them for hope. You sort of hedge your bets. Haddon Robinson told the story of a man who was traveling through long, long time ago, years ago, traveling through South Alabama, and it was hot, and he came across this watermelon stand, and he picked out a watermelon and said, "How much?" And the owner of the stand looked at him, he says, "It's $1.10. And the man dug in his pockets, and he only had a dollar. He says, "All I've got is a dollar." And the owner said, "Okay, that's all right. I'll trust you for it." "Well, that's really nice of you," he said. And so he picked up the watermelon, and he began to walk out. "Hey, wait a minute, where are you going?" the owner of the stand says. "Well, I'm going outside to eat my watermelon." "But you didn't give me the dollar." The man with the watermelon looked at him and says, "But you said you'd trust me for it." The owner says, "Yeah, but I meant I would trust you for the dime." "Buddy," the guy with the watermelon replied, "you weren't going to trust me at all. You were just going to take a 10-cent gamble on my integrity. You were hedging your bets, in other words." How often is it that without even realizing it, we hedge our bets in trusting God? We trust God, but we check our 401k occasionally. That's fair. Do we trust our 401k or do we trust God? We trust God, but we lean on our health more often than we ought. Do we trust our health or do we trust God? These aren't bad things, but these are things that we end up trusting. And that's what was happening in Judah, was that they were so far gone that they were trusting in their military might, not realizing their whole history was a history of God fighting for them. Well, we'll trust God, but we're going to build up our military. Do we truly trust God? Or do we hedge our bets? Do we truly live into the reality, the rock-solid theological truth that God alone is our deliverer? So in that day, I will cut off your counterfeits because I tolerate no rival. I will root out all of those things you have pursued that are false gods. And then finally in verse 15, "And in anger and wrath, I will execute vengeance on the nations that did not obey." Now let's read that again. On the nations that did not obey. One of the jobs of the people of God was to proclaim the beauty and magnificence of God to the nations. The nations who don't listen receive the wrath of God. That is, God's just wrath. Note what I said there. God's just wrath will deliver his people. There's a progression in this passage. He's cutting off those things the people of God trust in, the counterfeits, so that they might ultimately choose him. But then it culminates in this final cutting off, this executing of vengeance. When there is no more listening, when there is no more obedience, there is an ultimate cutting off, and that is a reception of the just wrath of God, just because of continued disobedience and continued not following and listening and not repenting and turning. In his sovereignty, his salvation is good, and his salvation is also just, which means we have to tell the truth about his wrath. Some years ago, there was a debate over a hymnal. As a particular denomination wanted to publish this hymnal, and they decided they wanted to put a very popular new hymn into the hymnal. Except they went to the writer, the author of the hymnal, who was still alive. It was a more contemporary hymn. They went to the author of the hymn, and they said, "We want to put this in our hymnal, but we have this lyric that we need to change." And the lyric was this: "The wrath of God was satisfied." Talking about the Christ, the cross. In the cross, the wrath of God was satisfied. And the publishers of this hymnal went to the writer and said, we want to change that, because wrath is not all that palatable to people today. So can we change the word wrath? The wrath of God. And to his credit, the writer of the hymn refused, and that hymn didn't go into that hymnal. It is a hard thing sometimes, especially in our culture today, to talk about the wrath of God. But we need to be clear, because Scripture is clear, that God's just wrath will result from continued disobedience. The good news of the gospel is that in Jesus Christ on the cross, the wrath of God was satisfied. So if we trust him, he is the deliverer through Jesus Christ. Ultimately, he alone delivers us, and his wrath is satisfied, because he is our peace and our deliverer. Right now, he has delivered us to bring blessing and proclaim the good news of the gospel, including justice, because he alone is worthy of our praise. God continues to call to his people, "I am here, I am here, I am here." As the Prince of Peace, I am here. As the Deliverer, I am here. As the Sovereign Leader, I am here. As Sovereign God, I am here. And one of the ways he does that, he proclaims, is through his people. Through his people proclaiming. And for some, that ends up being a huge blessing. Will we bless our neighbors by proclaiming the good news? For others, they hear that and it's condemnation. Will we still proclaim graciously and lovingly the good news? That in Christ, those of us who have been enemies of God are now made right if we trust him. He continues to say, "I am here. I am with you. I am here to deliver you. I am here as your peace." Lord, thank you. Thank you that you are the God who is I am, the present one, not merely past, not merely future, but I am present. You are here. You are here as everything you say you are in the scriptures. You are here as peace and deliverer. You are here as the one who sovereignly puts your people in the place at the right time for a blessing, to proclaim your good news and your justice. and you alone are God. May we wonder and worship. May we stand in awe, and may we live that out in proclaiming and blessing and standing securely, even amidst perceived tension and conflict around us, that you are our peace. And you do what you say you do. And you have done it and stamped it with the resurrected Savior. In whose name we pray. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.